Let's pray for the speaker that Jesus keeps me near the cross. I haven't had a lot of sleep, and so he's got the edit button on there. He can put it away. Father in heaven, open to us your word. Make it clear to us and give us the sense that we may know the understanding of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, I've never had a handle or a name for anything I've done up here in the past. It's always been teaching, sharing. But today it's going to be a sermon. It's a sermon called Whale Fat. Whale fat, or whale blubber, or whale meat, whatever you want to call it. That's what I would put on the marquee on the outside. Come and hear about whale fat. The reason why is because, we're supposed to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but it's a short chapter, and I need to lead in with a little preamble, one from Scripture and one from experience, not my experience, but the world. North of the United Kingdom, which includes Scotland, England, and Northern Ireland, you know where it's at. You go north from there, you run into the Orkney Islands. They're not very far away. Then you keep going, you run into the Shetland Islands. They are farther away. Then you keep going. When you think you can't go any farther, you run into the Faroe Islands, the last of the inhabitables just directly north of England. And the Faroe, I'm going to call them Faroe. That's not how it's pronounced. It's F-A-R-O-E. It's a collection of rock skerries that are inhabited by outlaw Vikings who fled Norway and didn't have the contrivance to make it all the way to Iceland. And so they settled there, and they were close enough to Norway that they had much back and forth cross-fertilization. The language is probably more similar to Icelandic. But anyway, for 1,000 years or so, they've subsisted on whale meat. They are the whalers of the northern seas. Every year or so, and sometimes more often, pods of pilot whales come by this fjord, and the boats go out and cut some out of the herd and herd them up this channel. I don't want to call it a fjord because it's so ugly. I watched the documentary. It's just not a pretty place. But they herd them up, and everybody gathers around while the whales go up on the beach and say, "Eat me. Eat me." And the obliging men come down with their knives, and there's a great bloodbath down there. But the most significant thing I saw in this documentary was the fact that when a child is born in the Faroe Islands, his name is put on a roll, a list, a roster, for a stipend of whale meat, a share in the whale meat, and he remains on that list until his death. Well, there's so many parallels to the gospel here, because when the child is born, he doesn't know his own name. Somebody else had to write it on the list. He doesn't even know his own father. He doesn't know his mother. All he knows is that he wants to eat something. So his mother eats the whale meat, and you know the rest. But as the child grows, he starts to know the people around him. He knows his siblings, his parents, and he grows in the grace and understanding of whale fare, the whale fare program on the Faroe Islands. Or, I know it's bad. It's really, really bad.
Really missed that.
But he receives it by virtue of his birth and no other reason. He doesn't work for it. He never did, and he never will. He might take turns in the hunt, but when he's older, but for most of his life, he spends it receiving, on the receiving end of this gracious gift of whale meat. Okay, the stipend, the thing that goes with being alive, the thing that goes with being born in the Faroe Islands. But did you know that there's opposition to that role, that roster, that list of whale meat? Yes, and it comes from the outside. The environmentalists don't like people to eat whale meat. And they have ships that they send to harry and harass people who fish for whales. I'm not going to name the organization because I just don't want to stigmatize them. Mm-hmm. But they can do that themselves. But they are people who are not partakers in that list. And they're saying, well, we're not eating that stuff. You're not going to eat it either. And we're going to make sure you don't, or at least attempt to stop it. So there is opposition to that role in the Faroe Islands. Another parallel with the gospel, because there is opposition to the gospel. And it comes from people who shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. They themselves will not enter. And they would prevent those who want to from entering into it. This is what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 23 in his denunciation of the Pharisees, that party of Jews who were ruling at the time he was there. He said, you compass land and sea to make a single proselyte, then you make him twice the son of hell that you yourselves are. He said, he said that they were sons of hell. Now that's pretty interesting, because I thought they were very religious. Didn't they love the flowing robes and the greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues? What was wrong with them? We're going to get into that as we get into our chapter. Our chapter is a chapter of contrasts between Paul's entering in and the entering in of secular wisdom, between the things that come from God, the wisdom that comes from God, and the wisdom that comes from man. A fellow at work was asking me a question. I told you there was a guy who peppers me with questions, and it's wonderful because it gives me, God comes into the situation, and I've told him about the thieves on the cross. I've told him about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and there's usually other people that are listening, so they're getting a whole Bible lesson. But he was peppering me with questions about, well, what about Buddha? And they have to do this, and to be saved. Yeah, it's salvation by works. Salvation by human effort. And at the time of our narrative here, there were a couple of parties of Greeks, the Epicureans and the Stoics. I don't know that much about them, but I do know that the foundation of their wisdom could be shaped like a pyramid. It starts on the earth, and they build and build and build, and they're trying to get up to nirvana or heaven or whatever it is they want to. But it's always shaped like a pyramid. Its base is always on the earth. That's how their thinking is based. But when you get to the top of the pyramid, you know, there's one guy up there, right? And everybody else is supporting his efforts. It's a scam. It's a racket. It's the work of the teaching of gatekeepers who are trying to keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. The Hebrew version of that thinking, the Hebrew version could be an inverted pyramid with the point sweep, the base in heaven and the point sweeping down to earth. There's one guy at the bottom of that pyramid. His name is Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. It's salvation by the work of Christ. Jesus got what I deserved, so I could have what he deserves. Okay, but that's the foolishness that the secular world thinks, because they can't invert their way of thinking. Their thinking is earth-centered. And why wouldn't it be? Everything they have comes from the earth. Everything they eat, just like with us. But they can't look beyond that and see where life really comes from. They're blinded to it, you know. The Pharisees who were opposing Jesus in John chapter 9 asked Jesus at the end, towards the end of the chapter, they said, what, are we blind too? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not have sin. You would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you see, your sin remains. These were the people who were sitting in Moses' seat, the seat of the prophet. And they were invoking the name of Moses in everything they taught. And so Jesus says, they sit in Moses' seat, so do as they say, but do not do as they do, because they say and do not. They bind up heavy burdens, grievous to be bound. They devour widows' houses and make long prayers. And you can read it in Matthew 23. It's a long denunciation. So what was the gospel of Paul when he came into Corinth? It was the gospel of whale meat. The finished work. It's already been done for you. And in the first paragraph, he's going to talk a lot about himself. Why is he doing that? It's because he knows that in time, and it could happen quickly, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And even some from among your own number shall rise up speaking perverse things and draw off disciples after themselves. He knew that was going to happen, even though, now that quote was from when he was with Ephesus. He was telling the Ephesian elders that much later than our chapter. But how did he know that was going to happen? It's because of what happened before. In Acts chapter 15, it says, certain men, we're talking about gatekeepers coming in now. Certain men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Men. Certain men. Keep a thumb in that, because in the New Testament, believers are never spoken of as certain men. Later in this, in verse 5, it says, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Okay, so they got up and invoked the law of Moses on, they were going to start invoking the law of Moses on the Gentiles. Okay, well, there was a big meeting in Jerusalem over this to resolve it. And verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Okay, then they got together and wrote, those are the only four things. There's no dietary laws in there except refraining from blood and refraining from the table of demons. Did you know that demons have a table? It says so. It says you can't, Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. The demonic religions of the world have a cup, a table, and a testimony, and they have a doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For all things created by God are good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Which brings us to Acts chapter 18, Paul's entering in. I think we'll understand our chapter 2 better if we get the background. And I'm going to read it fast. I'm reading out of the NIV, not to shove the NIV down anyone's... See, when you get older, your mind starts to center away like dandruff. And the NIV, I can speed read it and find things. And so that's the only reason I'm looking at it now in the print. I can see it, okay? Okay, Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see him because he was a tent maker, as they were. He stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath day he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Now this is interesting. Paul, there are only two men I can think of in the New Testament besides after John and Revelation, where, correct me if I'm wrong, where Christ actually spoke from heaven. And this is one of the instances. And it was a very needful thing for Paul to hear these words at this point because of the opposition that was coming out. Remember, not long after the after Pentecost, when the Sanhedrin were threatening the believers in Jerusalem, they prayed for holy boldness and the place that they were in was shaken, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Paul had fears. You know, he knew suffering was coming his way. That's why he was chosen. Jesus told Ananias, the second man, "Ananias, go, he is my chosen vessel to go to the Gentiles." I'm mangling the scriptures, I'm sorry. But he says, "I will show him," God told Ananias, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." So the Apostle Paul knew that suffering would greet him in every city, and yet he went. It was tough, okay? And so one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed on for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Then it segues into opposition. The gatekeepers decided to sue Paul. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into the court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be the judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Okay, that's enough. The point is that Paul's entering in was with purity of heart, purity of purpose, and purity of mind, and the gatekeepers rose up against him. Yet people believed. Okay? So, here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is our chapter. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." What's the source of Paul's power, and what was the demonstration of it? People responding to the gospel and being saved. You know, there may have been miracles, but it doesn't mention it. His basic message was the same everywhere. In the one example is a verse, I believe it's in Acts 13, where he says, well, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's not what he said, but it'll come to me later if it's meant to. Okay, so this is the first part where he's talking about his own ministry. And he has to do this over and over and over again with the Corinthians. And we find out in 2 Corinthians that the people that Paul knew were going to come did come. And they preach another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel. So he was trying to prepare them ahead of time for what was about to come. This pattern is carried out in some of the other epistles. when you have a first epistle, it sets forth the principles and the foundational things of God. The second epistle contains special instruction about the work of the devil and temptation and the nature of it, and contain many prophecies concerning the last days. 2 Thessalonians, for example, chapter 2 talks about the rise of the Antichrist, the man of sin, as he's called in that chapter. Okay, so Paul is setting himself up here, his teaching, his preaching, and his manner of life as an example. If anybody came afterwards and preached another gospel, they would know that it was counterfeit. Now, he had to preach from the Old Testament in those days. The New Testament had been written or collated, and so all of the power of Paul's testimony came from the Jewish Bible, which they had copies of at every synagogue. Every synagogue had them, as we just read in Matthew 15, Moses hath in every city from old time them that preach him. So the word was already there. It fanned out. And it was in Greek in many places, because Koine Greek was the lingua franca of the empire at that time. The Romans, of course, had taken over, but Greek was pretty well ensconced. And in 280 BC, Ptolemy ordered a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And after that that fanned out. And so when Paul went from one city to another, he could say, pull out the Micah, the Isaiah, Deuteronomy, pull this out. I have something I want to show you. And he was able to show them from the book of Daniel, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, that the window of time for the coming of Christ and the suffering of Christ had opened and closed. And there were many witnesses of what had happened in Israel at the time, many rumors flying about. So he had that to go on. Continuing, verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. Interesting, isn't it? Because that separates us from Israel. We're different. Israel was chosen from the foundation of the world. But in more than one place, the church is chosen from before the foundation of the world to be the bride of Christ. Then he goes on and says, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, why wouldn't they crucify the Lord of glory? Is it because they would have had pity? Is it because they would have understood who he is? No, we're not going to crucify this guy. We've already discussed the nature of these gatekeepers who are trying to keep people from going into the faith, who are trying to bring them into what amounts to a ticket to hell. They don't want people to be saved. It goes deep. And John chapter 8. Oh, look at that. There it is. In John chapter 8, Jesus commits what to them would be blasphemy of their God if they understood who their God is. Let's listen to what he says. In verse 34, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Uh-oh. He's mounting the case. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. second mention. "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me." There's the test. There's the test of who your father is. "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of it." I had to look that. The NIV says father of lies. I looked it up. It, the father of it. All lies proceed from the first one. Now, here's an interesting thing. If you are a high-ranking member of a secret lodge, you know who your God is. They tell you by the time you get that high. Jesus, to them, is speaking blasphemy. It's blasphemous. If you look in the book of Jude, even the archangel Michael dared not bring a railing charge against the devil, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." What's Jesus doing here? He's saying, "I'm God. I'm no angel. He has the power and the authority to rebuke the devil and try him and find him guilty. And he's doing that right here. But he's also identifying the spirit that is inhabiting the gatekeepers, the people who are trying to keep people from being saved. Paul referred to them pejoratively as the concision, okay? The circumcisers, the mutilators, okay? The people who fall around. Jesus refers to them as the synagogue of Satan. In the book of Revelation, twice they're referred to as, did you know Satan has a synagogue? They have different names on the front, but they're there. They're in every town. Lucifer has in every city them that preach him. It's hidden away in secret doctrines and secret rituals. But I'm not going to name anything, you know. But these places, there's collectively they are known as the Illuminati, crypto Jews. The Jesuits are a part of it, you know, and not to point a finger at any one thing, because it's just, there are so many that believe the same thing and they're worshiping the same God, and it's not Jesus. I have a relative by marriage who was an old lady, and she was invited to an Elks Lodge to bend a few with her friend, which she did, and the friend says, "Well, you ought to come become an elk." And so she said, "Yeah, that sounds like a good idea." But then she got home and her conscience smote her. And she called up her Lutheran pastor and said, "You know, I have a bad feeling about this." And he says, "Well, that's because they have prayer, but it's not to God." It's not to God. Okay, not to dwell on this, but we're identifying the spirit that animates the gatekeepers. The people, now, if they would have known, would they have stopped the crucifixion? Yes, because they would stop people from being saved. So I think that gives us the sense of what Paul is saying here. If they could have stopped it from happening, if they knew how it was going to happen, they wouldn't have done it. They would have sat back. They would rather watch people hang themselves than to have any part of saving their lives. Okay, back to our chapter. Okay, so verse 9, "However, it is as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." And this can't be quoted enough. When Jesus was still in his body on the earth, he told his disciples, "I have much," in John 16, starting in verse 13, "I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. He shall speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And he shall glorify me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Jesus was putting the imprimatur of the Holy Spirit on the future of the disciples and their writings. You don't know it now, but you will later when the Spirit of truth comes. So what we're looking at when we look at the words of Scripture is we are looking at the very words of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's funny how people, theologians, with their oppositions, so not all of them, but a lot of them, they put handles on things and they cut things up and they say, this is Lucine, this is Johannine. In fact, a lady once said to me, she says, well, I think Priscilla was the one who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, since it's unascribed. You know, and I didn't want to meet somebody like that head on, you know. And so I said, well, the main thing is that the whole thing was written by the Holy Spirit. For prophecy of old time came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we're looking at the words of the Holy Spirit. Many spiritual manifestations have crept in to our consciousness. Some of it on TV, some on YouTube. If you've ever been to some weird churches, as I have, they have crept into there. And the people are being duped into thinking that those are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. If they do not go to the law and to the testimony, if they do not agree with that, then they don't have any light in them. The Holy Spirit never contradicts the Word. So if somebody stands up in an assembly and blathers off something in tongues, and somebody interprets it and it doesn't agree with the Scripture, you know it's false. You know, it's either the flesh or the devil. It's either a human or, okay, we're running out of time. Okay, the Spirit teaches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So here Paul's drawing another contrast between the spirit of the world and the Spirit of God. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. I wanted to get into something really big here that nobody knows about. Well, you've heard of it. There's a movement out there that you probably have never heard of, the Noahide movement, and they have these Noahide laws. It's taught by the Pharisees that had it. They teach that these are the laws that must be imposed upon the Gentiles. And they say they're from Noah, but only two of them are. Where are the rest coming from? But basically, the Noahide laws say, do not deny God, do not blaspheme God, do not murder, do not engage in illicit sex, do not steal, do not eat from a live animal. Establish courts' legal systems to ensure obedience to said laws. Noah was only told not to eat the animals with the blood, and he was told that if anybody commits murder, he's got to be executed, because he was, you know, two laws, one concerning the establishment of courts for murder and the other for, human blood and animal blood, how to deal with it. He doesn't say anything about blasphemy. Do you remember the charge that brought Jesus to the cross? What did they charge him with? They said, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he said, yes, it is as you say, and henceforth you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. And they said, blasphemy. Why need we any more witnesses? And it was that charge that brought him to the cross. Okay, that was the trumped up charge. He was telling the truth. Like that teacher down in Evergreen, Yeah, when a Jew tells the truth and he gets crucified, okay, that's what's happening down there. Okay, well, so Jesus was falsely accused of blasphemy. Naboth, remember Naboth? Jezebel wanted to take his vineyard, and so she hired sons of Belial, sons of Satan, to bring a false charge against him. And they said, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And so they took him out and stoned him to death. And Jezebel took over the vineyard. Jezebel. Jezebel was mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 as part of the corruption of the church of Thyatira. But here again, a false charge of blasphemy. Well, Jesus said to the Israelites, his own people, he said, I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you shall receive. The Israelites are preparing to receive their father, the devil, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Everything in the world is building up to that. The infrastructure is already in place, and they're going to impose laws upon the world. And the blasphemy laws are what they're going to use during the tribulation. I suspect, I'm not a prophet, I'm just guessing, but when I look at the trends and where these laws come from, these aren't no-hide laws. Some of them are. Two of them are. A couple of them are found in Moses. But they have these blasphemy laws in place. So they can say, well, if you're a Muslim and you deny that Muhammad is the prophet, you've committed blasphemy against their God. Off with your head. The same thing could happen here, because anyone who confesses that Jesus is the Christ is going to be guilty of blasphemy against their God, their Father, the one Jesus spoke of. So I was surprised to find a list of these on the internet not too long ago, and I'm starting to put two and two together. There is a synagogue of Satan who is standing at the gates waiting to oppose. I heard a zipper. Okay, one last zipper, but I have to compare. Actually, I'm going to perform a ripper. Last week, somebody pilfered one of my paragraphs in his message.
Jay Mealy.
Yeah, that guy.
Yeah.
That's his name. Well, who's next? Who's next on who's teaching next?
Willie?
Oh, and he's not here. I'm going to steal from him. I had a funny dream about him this morning, too. He was sitting there drinking milk, and he wouldn't give me any. So when I woke up, I went and got a bowl of cereal and just poured it on. I made my own blend of milk and honey. Okay, now, in chapter 3, I'm going to steal this. Verse 11, for it's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will be, because we're going to have to be forever with the Lord. For no one can lay any foundation. You don't have to know everything to be saved. You just have to have Christ. No other foundation. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Fire meaning judgment. Okay. If what he has built survived, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he will still have his whale fat. He's not going to lose. Yeah, he'll still have his. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So he's not stricken from the roll of those who receive, whose names were added on the day that they were born. And that's all I had on that. Do we have time for a song?
Please.
Okay. If somebody wants to call, I've got two written down here, but if somebody wants to call one out, I shouldn't have all the whale meat. Okay, let's start with 180. And in the key of D, you didn't have to know that, did you? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that the bitterest be called to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as you got to have one more. Ah, that's right. I told you this address has been on the subject of the roll. Okay, let's see if we have that. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and the time shall be no more, and the morning of the eternal bright and fair, when the Savior of earth shall gather,
roll call.
Good enough.
Yeah.